class. Layla's so funny. Yeah, yeah, she's like, I'm going to put a hat on and come down and sit in the front. I'm like, no, you stay right in the back where you normally are.
Thank you.
Father, we bow before you, recognizing that you are the sovereign King. You, Father, rule all the earth, including us. And Father, this week, two people in the name of a false religion, they murdered 14 members of our country, and they wounded many more. And Father, we grieve and are angered, but we turn to you asking that your comfort in Christ would be with all those impacted. And Father, this is but one example of how our country is changing. Father, years ago on 9/11, our country collectively cried out to you in such a tragedy. This time, Father, we do not. And so, Father, I confess before you that we are a sinful nation. Father, we have many false idols that we place before you, and we are a blasphemous people. Father, we look to our wealth. We look to our own wisdom. We look to our own strength. Father, forgive us for such blasphemous ideas. And Father, I beg and I ask that you would bring repentance and start with us, your people. And then, Father, would you bring this nation to its knees? Would we recognize you and you alone as the sovereign King? Father, you are the one who has the answer for what troubles us. And Father, as your people in Acts chapter 4, when their world began to change, I pray like they did, that you would grant us boldness in the midst of change, Father, in the midst of persecution, grant us boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do that, Father, for your own glory. Father, I ask also that you, by the hand of Jesus Christ, would begin to sweep through the Muslims in our land and in other countries, Father, and would you bring them to salvation in Christ. Father, use us to proclaim the gospel. And Father, raise up others to go and proclaim the gospel to them. Father, that is our only hope, is you and your gospel. And would you please see fit by your strong arm to save millions of Muslims for your glory. Father, I do ask that you would grant wisdom to our leaders as they seek to bear the sword in a manner that would recognize you. Give them wisdom, Father, as they make those decisions. Father, as a congregation gathered, there are many of us that are suffering at this time. And I ask, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would grant comfort and peace in Christ to all those that suffer now. And Father, lastly, as we at this point in the service, as we give of the money that you have granted us in our tithes and offerings, Father, we are expressing to you in this joy, recognizing that you have granted it to us, and trust and faith in you. Please accept that, Father, and be glorified by it. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to consider a passage there this morning. This encounter that Jesus has, it's also found in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. But we're going to consider the one in Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, before we really consider this passage, I want you to understand some of the larger things that are happening in the context. So let me show you something. If you will, turn back to Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 23. Matthew 4, 23. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 9 and look at verse 35. Listen to the similarity. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Matthew, in chapter 4, verse 23, puts one bookend, and then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, reminds us of what he's just been doing. He encapsulates those multiple chapters with bookends. You see the similarity between the two verses. And in essence, what he's doing is giving us a brief outline of what he's about to do. There's two main things that he identifies. One is the teaching and proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom. The other is healing all diseases and afflictions. Here's what's happening in the larger context. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. It is, if you will, the teaching and proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom. And then in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we find a series of miraculous events. Jesus healing the sick, casting out demons, miraculously ordering things on the earth. Actually, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, there's three miraculous events, some dialogue, three events, miraculous events, dialogue, three miraculous events, and a closing statement, Matthew 9, 35. What's happening here is in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, Jesus is demonstrating his authority over all things, demonstrating his authority to teach and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. So, right before our passage that we're going to consider this morning, we have one of the miraculous events. Here's what it is. There is a paralytic man, and his friends bring him before Jesus. And Jesus' first statement to him is, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, there's some Pharisees that are present there, and when Jesus states to this paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven," the Pharisees think in their mind, "Wait a minute. God and God alone has the authority to forgive sins. This guy's blaspheming." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, asks them a question. Basically, which is harder, to forgive sins or heal? And then he makes this powerful statement. "But so you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he turns and looks at the paralytic and says, "Rise and walk." He heals him. So Jesus is not only teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, He's demonstrating that he possesses the authority to forgive sins. Well, now we come to the passage that we're considering this morning. And in essence, what Jesus is doing, he's just established that he has the authority to forgive sins. In our passage this morning, he's beginning to demonstrate exactly how far that forgiveness of sins will go. So, let's consider Matthew chapter 9, what we read, 9 through 13. Look with me again, and let me read verse 9 for us. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now we find out several things that that are trying to be communicated to us. Matthew is in the occupation of tax collector. Now, if you've been around the church most of your life, you've heard things about tax collector. But I'm not going to assume that everyone here has been around the church all their life. So let me take a moment and explain what is being communicated by the fact that Matthew is a tax collector. A tax collector would be a Jewish person who was cooperating with the ruling Roman government in the collecting of money to send to Rome, to fund roads, to fund the military, to pay for Caesar's palace, etc., etc. So for the Jewish nation, a Jew that was cooperating with the Roman government in a manner of tax collecting would be considered a traitor. He would be considered despised. He would be hated. He would be shunned even. He would be on the outlying of all the normal Jewish national gatherings. And so here we have Jesus approaching one of the most despised and hated individuals and saying, I want you to come and follow me. I want you to be one of my disciples. Now, that in and of itself would just be shocking. But Jesus' impropriety doesn't just stop there. Notice what the text says. Look with me in verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house. Now, we don't know exactly what house it is here, but I believe it's Luke references it's Matthew's house. Matthew, who knew of Jesus, knew what he taught, had been hearing his sermons, knew about his power to heal, was probably so excited that Jesus came to him and said, "I want you," that he immediately throws a party in his house, and he invites all his friends. Well, who are his friends? They're the other despised, hated, shunned group in the land, the other tax collectors and sinners. So now we find Jesus in Matthew's house at a dinner party with not just a tax collector, but all the tax collectors, all the sinners. Jesus has lost his mind here, if you will. He's associating with the despicable, the despised, the obvious sinners. And notice what happens to the Pharisees. Look at what we read in verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" One of the other passages references that they grumbled to his disciples. They are offended. They are upset. And this is not a question of curiosity. They're not really looking for, "Gee, can you help us understand why Jesus..." No, it's a question of accusation. They are accusing Jesus of doing wrong. They are offended and they are angry because Jesus, not only did he invite a tax collector to be a disciple, doesn't make any sense, this man's crazy. They are infuriated that he is in a home of a tax collector, having a dinner with a whole bunch of tax collectors and sinners. So we have to ask ourselves, why is Jesus so offended, why are the Pharisees so offended at Jesus for associating with tax collectors and sinners. They're offended because their theology is different than Jesus' theology. They're offended because Jesus is not operating out of their understanding of how God works. See, here were the Pharisees' theology. Follow rules and you'll be right with God. The Pharisees had an understanding that as long as I behaved a certain way, followed certain rules, stayed away from certain things, engaged in other things, then I would be okay with God. They believed that they had the ability to atone for their own sins. A way to phrase it is the Pharisees' theology, Pharisaical theology, was a self-salvation theology. And so for the Pharisees here in this passage, they're so offended because Jesus is not following the rules. You've invited a tax collector to be a disciple. You've entered that tax collector's home. As a matter of fact, you're having dinner with a whole bunch of tax collectors. Don't you know that those men are traitors? Don't you know that those men are cooperating with a sinful, oppressive government? Don't you know, Jesus, that those are not the rules? And they're infuriated because he's not following their theology. He's not following their self-salvation theology. Now, again, if you spent any time around the church, you are familiar with the Pharisees, and you'll understand that the Pharisees are the bad guys in the gospel. And we have a tendency when we're reading literary things that we don't connect with the bad guys. We don't see ourselves in the bad guys. And so we have a real tendency here this morning to assume, yeah, those Pharisees and their self-salvation theology, they're just crazy. Well, I want to point out to you all that the Pharisees did not invent self-salvation theology. They're not the only ones who practice self-salvation theology. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where Adam and Eve sin against God. Genesis chapter 3 is where they eat of the tree that God said, don't eat of that tree. And in verse 7, I want you to see their response once sin has entered. And I want you to look and see self-salvation theology in Adam and Eve. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, pause for just a second. 5 minutes ago, physically, they were unclothed. Now, they're physically unclothed. Nothing's changed. Something internal has changed with them. And all of a sudden now, they perceive the same state that a few minutes ago was fine. They perceive it as something's off and wrong. That's the result of sin. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Huh. Little self-salvation theology happening. Here's some leaves, let's sew them together and cover ourselves up and we'll take care of our nakedness. Oh, there's God, let me hide from him. Think about this for just a moment. They intimately interacted with God. God knows all things. It is insane to think you can hide from the one who knows all things. And yet here we see Adam and Eve. The minute sin has tainted and ravaged and destroyed and perverted, they begin operating out of a self-salvation theology. So yes, self-salvation theology is certainly Pharisaical. But my brothers and my sisters, my friends, it's human. We oftentimes operate out of a self-salvation theology. Let me give two examples of how that will manifest itself at times in our lives. In both of my examples, I'm assuming that for illustration purposes, that the individual is trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation. They understand that it is Christ's death on a cross that pays for our sins. But even once we are alive spiritually, our flesh is still fallen, and there is this tug and battle that goes on against sin. We are justified in Christ, but we are working out our sanctification, and so we still wrestle with sin. So a person has come to faith in Christ, and then a month, 2 months, a year, 2 years, 10 years goes down the road, and they sin. And this thought comes in our minds. Oh, God is disappointed. He's angry with me, and I'm going to go to church Wednesday night. That would be good for me to do. Or, God is disappointed with me. I'm going to live a little more sacrificially. I'm going to give some money to Grace Venture. We attempt, in a self-salvation theology, to counteract the sin that we've done by following the rule, whatever the rule is. I can give that illustration because that's the battle that goes on in my mind. I find myself attempting to operate out of self-salvation theology when I know that it is a lie straight out of the pit of hell. Now, another example of how this self-salvation theology may manifest itself could be this. Again, I'm a believer, and I am trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ to pay for my sins. Except one. Maybe there's just one sin that I look at it and I go, yeah, but God's still angry at me. Maybe sometime in your past you were a violent person. You hurt someone physically. Maybe at some point in your past you engaged in sexual activity that is outside the design of the way God intended it to happen. Maybe you encouraged someone, or you had an abortion. Maybe you have wrestled around or currently wrestle around with same-sex attraction. You fill in the blank. Is there a sin that you know Jesus has paid for your sins, but you just can't let this one be forgiven because it's too bad? And so we find ourselves operating out of this self-salvation theology again and again, thinking if I just do right, then maybe God won't hate me for this one sin. You see, we too, just like the Pharisees, oftentimes operate out of a self-salvation theology. Now, what does Jesus do in the midst of this? Notice again, go back to the text. The Pharisees go to his disciples. You know, they're angry and upset, but they don't really go to him. They go to his disciples. That's a little safer to just go to the disciples. And they grumble and they ask this accusatory question. But what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus steps in and answers their question. Look in verse 12. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." In essence, what Jesus is doing with his answer is he is not only confronting the Pharisees for their self-salvation theology, he is contrasting their self-salvation theology with the theology of the gospel of the kingdom. He answers them with a proverb about a physician. He uses a rabbinical phrase, go and learn, and quotes the Old Testament. And then he states his purpose. In essence, he's looking at the Pharisees. And I think he's looking at them mercifully. And he is contrasting their devilish self-salvation theology with the theology of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what I want us to do for the next few minutes is I want us to go and learn. Just like Jesus challenged the disciples, I want us to go and learn, and there are three ideas that I want to draw out of the text that I think begin to unpack and help us go and learn the theology of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, for some of us in this room this morning, it may be just that. It may be that we are going and learning for the first time the gospel of the kingdom. May the Holy Spirit help us to understand that. But for many of us also, what probably is really happening is we are going and remembering the gospel of the kingdom, the details of that which we have trusted in to make us right with God. So dig in with me if you will, and there's three things I want us to go and learn. The first is this. We are to go and learn our condition. Look at the very end of this answer that Jesus gives, this last statement he makes in the latter half of verse 13. He says, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus identifies that his purpose in coming is to call sinners, to reach out and invite those who have broken God's law, to reach out to those who have broken God's law and are facing God's wrath, to reach out to those that in other places of the Scripture are identified as being dead in their trespasses and sins. That's our condition. We are sinners. We have offended God. Remember the larger context. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins that sermon where he is teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He begins the whole thing with this statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And in essence, what he's saying there is, blessed is the person who understands and recognizes that they lack what is necessary to participate in the spiritual world. Sinners, dead, poor in spirit. Go and learn your condition. Now, the Pharisees knew that the tax collector, that Matthew, was a sinner. They understood that. They saw it. As a matter of fact, in self-salvation theology, one of the things that often happens is there becomes classes of people. Well, you're a really bad sinner. I'm actually doing pretty good. I follow the rules. My rules, but I follow the rules. So the Pharisees saw and identified that they were sinners. But Jesus mercifully calls them to go and learn their condition. Do you realize you are a sinner? There is in the Old Testament, there is a picture in Ezekiel. It's known as the Valley of Dry Bones. And the prophet Ezekiel has a vision and he's taken to this valley. And in this valley, it is full of dry bones. And in this passage in Ezekiel, we are told that those dry bones are the house of Israel. And Ezekiel is told to prophesy over these dry bones, to prophesy, and he does. And they put themselves together and flesh is reattached to them. And then he's told, prophesy that life will enter them. And that's exactly what happens. Y'all, that is a good picture of our condition that we need to go and learn or go and remember. We are dead, dry bones, or we were dead and dry bones. We were lost in our sin. And Christ came, and the Holy Spirit brought us to life again. So the question for us is, how do you see yourself? How do you understand your condition? If you're practicing self-salvation theology, like the Pharisees, you're going to see yourself as following the rules. But if we remember our condition and we remember what Christ has done for us, then we remember that I'm nothing but a beggar and somebody gave me bread and I'm really excited about the bread I got, and I go to all my other beggar friends and I say, there's bread! There's bread, and he's giving it away! Come on! May we go and learn or go and remember our condition, and may we realize we're nothing but beggars who have been granted bread, and may we see others around us as beggars in need of bread, and may we scream with boldness and passion and mercy, there's bread, y'all, there's bread. So Jesus calls us to go and learn our condition. But secondly, he calls us to go and learn who God is. Again, look back at verses 12 and 13. There's several ideas that come out in this answer that Jesus gives. He quotes this phrase, this proverb, a physician it goes to the sick. Well, he's referencing there that God is the physician. God is the one who has the knowledge and the ability to heal those who are in need. Then he uses that rabbinical phrase, go and learn, and he quotes the Old Testament, our Old Testament. It would have been their scriptures. He quotes Hosea, and the text says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, you almost have to ponder for a minute, what is Jesus meaning by that? Or what is God conveying in that scriptural passage? I think a part of what he's saying here, because remember, God is the one who instituted the sacrificial system. It's a good thing. It's a thing that would remind and point to the coming Messiah. But a sacrificial system, a ritual, a practice, a sacrificial practice is something that we do externally. So we can have two of us participating in a sacrificial act, and it can both look exactly the same, but the motive behind it can be drastically different. One person could be participating in the sacrificial system, using it properly, anticipating, God, I know you have a plan for our salvation, and I anticipate that, and I look to you. Another person could be doing the exact same sacrificial ritual, and yet they're going, look, I've done this so well, aren't you happy with me, God? Completely missing the point of God's sacrificial system. But he says here, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For me to be a merciful person, I have to have experienced mercy myself. That calls to an internal change. I think part of what Jesus is calling these Pharisees to go and look at is God changes us on the inside so that then we can act and behave in a manner that reflects Him. That's who this God is. He's merciful. There's a parable in the Gospels. It goes basically like this. There's a guy who owns land, a vineyard. And it's early morning, and he hires some workers to go and harvest. And he says, look, I'm going to pay you a day's wage. And then a few hours later, he goes back to the market and realizes, hey, look, there's some guys here. They haven't been hired for the day. And he's like, you guys want to work? Come on to my field and work. A few hours go past, he goes back to the market, there's more men, and he's like, hey, I got work, come on. And then it's like there's only 1 hour left in the workday, and he hires more guys to come work in his field. So the end of the day is there, and it's time to pay up. And he pays the guys that have only worked an hour, and he pays them a day's wage. So everybody's kind of watching, thinking, what's going on here? Then there's the guys that have worked maybe 3 hours. He pays them a day's wage. Well, the guys that have been there all day are probably starting to feel pretty excited. Then the guys that were there about 6 hours, he pays them a day's wage. Then they come to the guys that worked from the early morning, through the heat, through the sweat, through all of it, and he pays them a day's wage. And they're upset. And they confront the owner, and the owner's basically like, hey, I told you I'd pay you a day's wage. What are you complaining about? It's mine. Why are you upset that I do with mine the way I will? God is a God of mercy. The same mercy he's granted to me, he may grant to somebody 2 seconds before they die. And there's part of us, especially when we're operating on a self-salvation theology, that we go, that's not fair. But the problem is we don't get it. Any mercy is not fair. Any mercy is not fair. My brother and my sister in Christ, our God is a God of mercy. Go and learn who he is. So the question comes to us. Do we extend mercy like he extends mercy? I tell people in my class all the time, it can be difficult wrestling with scripture all week long. The odds are you're going to be convicted. I was convicted. I was wrestling with this passage, and an individual came to my mind, and I thought to myself, forgive me, Father. This individual has made terrible decisions in their lives. They've hurt people. They've hurt culture. I find myself angry at the things that they've done and the people that I've seen that have been hurt by it. But I have an attitude. I had an attitude toward this person of judgment. God, judge them. And I had to confess my sin and say, you must work in me, Father, an attitude of mercy toward them. Would you, Father, bless this person in Christ? Would you wake them up, and would you grant them the joy that I've experienced by your forgiveness? Would you remove their guilt and shame and bring them to a place where they have such joy in you? My brother and my sister in Christ, are we merciful like our Heavenly Father is merciful? Do we have that mindset toward others? All right, thirdly, Jesus calls us to go and learn the treatment. Again, look at verse 13. Look at this last phrase that Jesus gives, his purpose statement. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance, to call sinners to full and complete forgiveness. He's proclaiming to them the gospel of the kingdom. Come and in me find full and complete atonement for all your sins. Take my yoke upon you. It is light. Christ's death on the cross has satisfied all of God's wrath for my sin. All of it. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read 5 or 6 verses to us. It illustrates this treatment that Jesus has come to bring. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen, and as I read this, look for all the three things we've just been talking about. Our condition, who God is, and the treatment that he brings. Starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Ah, but verse 4, my two favorite words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Complete, finished, done. You have been saved. My brother and my sister in Christ, that is the theology of the gospel of the kingdom. So you may find yourself here this morning practicing self-salvation theology. Maybe you are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but as we've wrestled with this text, maybe the Holy Spirit has brought to mind ways and places that you are operating out of self-salvation theology. And as the text says, I'll paraphrase for us, stop it. Repent. Go back. Go and learn. Go and remember the gospel of the kingdom. And rest in full atonement through Christ. Now, you may also be here this morning, and maybe you're realizing for the first time, you've always been operating out of self-salvation theology. You've always been thinking, if I follow the rules, I'll make myself right with God. My friend, I tell you, that is a lie. It will not work. Go and learn the gospel of the kingdom. Cast all of your sins upon Christ. There's a transaction that takes place there. Christ dies on the cross, but my sins are on him, and his righteousness comes on me. That's what's known in theological terms as justification. That's the gospel. He died in my place. I now am forgiven before God. May we be people that operate out of the gospel of the kingdom. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word that pierces and divides. I do pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will move through each of us. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will show us where we are operating out of self-salvation theology. And Father, if there are any in this room that is the theology that they are attempting to make themselves right with you through, I pray that you will bring them to salvation through the gospel of the kingdom. Open their eyes and unstop their ears and turn them to you. Father, help us to be people that reflect you. Help us to be people that extend mercy in a manner like you extend mercy to us. All for your glory, we ask these things in Christ's name. Now, as we close our service, there's three things that we like to offer for you to respond to. The first one is this. There are sufferings and difficulties and issues that we face, and as a body of believers, if you desire prayer, pastoral prayer, I would be honored to pray with you right now. Come during the song, come after the service, and let me pray with you. You may also have completed our new members class. You may have been through your interview, and you may have decided that this is a place where you want to formally associate and exercise your spiritual gifts. And the last thing you have to do, and Oftentimes, it's the most dreaded is walk right down here and stand in front of everybody. But I promise I'll take care of you. If that fits for you, come on down here and let me introduce you to this body of believers known as Grace Evangelical Church. But lastly, and let me say this with great emphasis, if you are outside the kingdom of God, if you are living out self-salvation theology, I beg, I plead with you, do not continue doing that. If you find yourself under the Holy Spirit's conviction, come while we sing and talk with me, come afterwards, let me sit down, let me answer questions. You can find peace with God today. Don't walk away from that. Won't you stand? And now, may the God who sovereignly rules over all the earth grant you peace in Christ, and may your life this week glorify Him. Thank you.
That was a really good sermon. Problem, our problem, how did Jesus solve that problem? How does He solve